We've been in Colossians, the book now, for multiple weeks. This morning, we turn our attention to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, with the first of a two-part message series, the second being next week, the latter part of Colossians chapter 2, identifying counterfeits, not just in our culture, but identifying counterfeits in general related to God's word. And this will be very helpful for us as we press ahead. We've often heard stories of individuals producing pieces of art, whether sculpture or paintings or other things that people have admired and as a result have made copies of for themselves. Some, in fact, going to the extent of trying to sell those pieces as original art pieces or pieces of work for those who would actually be duped into buying those, spending large amounts of money at times. We see TV shows, books that we've read, movies that are focused on somewhat the mystery of that taking place, those individuals being sought out, trying to find out who those people are, and then, of course, the result being either fined or most of the time we see in movies arrested, or if a cartel's involved, worse things come that person's way that actually tried to pass off something that was not actually the real thing. We also see in media the real thing, which is, wait for it, Coca-Cola, the soda, right? Beginning in the 1990s and continuing even to this day, that is the theme for Coca-Cola, trying to say the only real thing, everything else is a knockoff, is Coca-Cola and all of our brands. And so we see those things in our world, and at points we're even drawn to see those or to watch those, to be involved in those stories. Known as America's greatest convicted counterfeiter, Art Williams Jr. had a very difficult background. His dad left home. His mom took the family to a shelter to find a home for them, at least an immediate home. And in the process, she met an individual, a man, who had counterfeiting in his background. And so as they began to live together, the Art Williams, the one of the sons, took on a liking to this man and decided that he too wanted to be a counterfeiter. And so he began to learn how that was about. Of course, local criminal, trying to decide what he needed to do to not get caught himself, began producing currency. They began printing money in his basement called the Dungeon, about $50,000 a week, and sold that to local gangsters for 20 cents on the dollar. So in 1996, he picked it up a notch when the U.S. Bureau of Engraving and Printing announced a new secure $100 bill. The feds actually stated it was unbreakable, this bill, because they had a pen that they could use to mark the bills. If the pen turned brown, the pen mark turned brown, it was understood then that was a fake. If it stayed yellow, it was actually contained the real thing. It was authentic. But it soon came to be that he was caught, this Chicago native, by these $100 bills. And based on technicalities, he did not get a prison sentence. He was actually let go. So in February of 2001, that took place, released on a technicality. He then moved to Alaska, where his father was actually in prison because he wanted to spend time with him, wanted to make him proud, and he began printing money again to do just that. Soon after, his father died, and so he, with his family now, began doing this printed currency. And in 2005, the story of his life after doing this was featured in Rolling Stone magazine. He began to make public appearances about what this previous life was like, not, of course, divulging that he was currently trying to print additional monies, counterfeit monies. And so his son, watching the example of his dad, even though he was still making public appearances, wanting to be funded for his musician career, his dad wanting to provide that for him, not being able to do that financially, began once again printing money. Actually was working on cracking the euro in Russia and was working with gangs there as well, all at the same time. Well, one evening, the two, father-son, Art Williams Jr. and his son, got an argument in the street. Both of them at that time holding large amounts of this counterfeit currency. How that spilled out into the street, I'm not sure. But they began to throw the money at one another in the street. Obviously, police were called. They came, and sure enough, he was arrested and went to prison for 6.5 years based on that, trying to crack the code. He is known as America's greatest convicted counterfeiter. And a documentary was written on his life to tell us more about that, Hollywood fame. Counterfeit. A counterfeit is something that looks like the original but is actually something else. The idea of replacing what was with something different, although it is obvious that those things were not real. Williams, known as the best counterfeit currency producer in America, is a good story for us to learn not only from, but not to fall in the same shoes, making a mistake ourselves of being a counterfeit in our lives. The passage we will walk through today and next week, the passage we will walk through, are focused on identifying counterfeits in the various aspects of our faith. These were groups who were coming against the church at Colossae, trying to distort the truth of the word of God. And so they were battling that day in, day out. So beginning with Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, let's read that together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we see in the beginning of this section of Scripture, verses 6 and 7, Paul challenging the church at Colossae, the followers there, to the first step is to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, to surrender their lives. Of course, that's the beginning point for anyone who desires to follow God or to know God, is that immediate moment of surrendering to him. If that were not so, there is no way that we could be rooted and established and built up and become firm in Christ, which is his desire for our lives. So surrendering our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord is actually the first step. So we have to ask ourselves the questions to begin. Have we truly surrendered our lives to Jesus? And if we have, has that become only a bookmark or a chapter in our lives where we've transitioned past him, where it was simply a moment that we thought we would gain fire insurance or that our eternity would be secured, and there is no desire of any type of relationship with Christ beyond that moment? If that's the case, we have to ask ourselves the question, did we truly surrender our lives to Jesus? Is he making a difference in our lives now? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Is he leading us as we walk through this life? If not, then we have to question the very beginning, relationally, did we ever truly surrender our lives to Jesus? The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Perfectly today, that has not taken place in your life, it will. Talking of being rooted and established in the faith then, at this point, is something that we are simply observing in the lives of others and something that God is personally calling each one of us to. So Paul was both encouraging and challenging to the believers, not only in the area of the beginning point, but of being rooted and built up in him. So what does that mean? A part of that is teaching. Not only being taught by someone else, but also investing in the lives in our word, in the God's word ourselves. Focusing and being on track, reading and identifying what God has for us, looking through his word and applying that to our lives, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and minds in him as we do so, being rooted and built up in him, Scripture being our very base of our lives and how we become who God desires for us to be, rocks in him. We see the commitment of Paul that he invested himself in Epaphras, Timothy, many others, and then those in turn invested their lives in others. And so once someone that we know, if we have the opportunity to lead others to surrender their lives to Jesus, we have responsibility for them in what's called discipleship, spending time individually with them. And that's not necessarily to go on for eternity. Our job or our responsibility in that is to get them so ingrained in the word that they're teaching themselves, being a part of a body of believers as well. But our job is not to keep them in a position where they're dependent on us for growth, at least not initially, just as is the case with babies. As they grow, babies grow, toddlers, children, students, adults, raising them in the way God has called us to, releasing them at some point as well to his care, realizing they are on loan to us. Kids are a gift. They are alone, but they're truly God's, not ours. The same way spiritually that we're training, that we're growing these individuals who have surrendered their lives to know him. Primary responsibility, first and foremost, being our own families. If God has given us such to live out Christ in front of them. We're also called to continue to live in Christ by grace through faith. We've not been released to live our faith on our own strength. We're called to be rooted and established and built up in him. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's not that in the future that we are looking to be filled. It is the opportunity to be filled with Christ at the moment of conversion. When we find Christ, when we surrender our lives, at that moment we have access to that fullness in Christ. As the song that we just sang, you are more than enough for me. You are my all. To be built and firmly planted in Christ, walking with him, focusing on applying God's word in our lives, being built up and growing in him. If you remember as a kid, Goddard, Kansas, when we first moved into our home, my dad wanted to plant a tree. So we went to the nursery, found a tree that he thought was suitable, brought it to the house, and dug the hole, put the tree in the ground, thought it was pretty secure and pretty set. Well, as you know, Kansas, winds tend to come. And so when that first big windstorm hit, what happened to that tree? Over, laying on the ground. And so my dad, wondering, how do I repair this? What do I do to get this tree planted? Went back to the nursery, didn't have YouTube at that time to be able to figure out what he needed to do. And they said that you need to attach wires to the tree. Many of you have experienced this as well. Root those in the ground, and as that happens, the tree will actually be rooted and established. At one point, actually pulling those wires out of the ground, if you don't remove them yourselves, being reestablished as it grows. So my dad, sure enough, did that. And about 5 years ago, when we went back to Goddard, that tree still stands. Of course, a lot larger, a lot bigger than it was that long ago. Being rooted and established, that tree had to be founded, set in the ground with roots expanding, so when winds came, it wouldn't blow over. Our lives are the same way. That's what God desires for everyone who surrenders their lives to him, for us to be so rooted in him that when the winds of life, the challenges of life come, that we're not blown over. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, being vested in God's word. And then listen to this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and the leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So we are called to put our roots down in Jesus, strengthened in faith, leading to maturity in Christ. Without that taking place in our lives, without roots going down, the source of our joy and foundation of our faith will not be able to stabilize us as the things come our way that do. We're also called to be rooted and established in a church family. Many of you have decided, leadership of the Holy Spirit, that this is where God has you. This is where he wants you, and that's good. the Bible talks about the church established for us to become a part of a body of believers, where he calls us to, where he leads us to be fully vested, to be rooted relationally with those around us as we're rooted and established in Christ, to utilize the spiritual gifts that he's given us and to make a difference where we are with that group of people. So where should all of these roads lead? Verses 6 through 7. 7 in particular, second half, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there should be a gratitude that comes from our lives, from the depths of who we are, continually for Christ. Two types of gratitude, according to Jonathan Edwards. The first is a natural gratitude. The second is a gracious gratitude. Natural gratitude are the things that everyone can experience. I'm grateful for my home. I'm grateful for my family, for my job. All of those things that come into our lives that are good, there's a natural gratitude or thanksgiving that takes place for God bringing those things into our lives, whether it's recognized as God bringing them or not. But when the waves of life come and challenges come and difficulties, what happens to that natural gratitude? Well, it goes away and it's replaced by frustration, bitterness, grumbling, struggle, to the point even of pointing a finger and blaming either others or God in particular. You brought this into my life and it's bad. It's your fault, and I don't want anything to do with you. That's a natural gratitude that can easily turn based on the circumstances of life. Then there's a gracious gratitude. The gracious gratitude is a deep-seated gratitude or thanksgiving that we have for God based on not circumstances, based on his power, his love, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his consistency, everything that he is, God, creator, sending Jesus to live a perfect life, die, rise again for us. And that's sustaining us relationally through all the things that come our way. So that gratitude is not based on circumstances or on things that hit us that are challenging or difficult. It's based on him. And as we get deeply rooted and grounded in Christ, that comes out of our lives even more so. Think of it this way. A glass of water sitting on this table, someone throws an ice cube into it, what's going to happen? If it's full, that water's going to splash out. And so, if someone is vested in Christ, rooted in Christ, what should take place as that ice cube gets thrown in the water? It should splash out the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, whether for believers or non-believers. But what often happens in our lives, those things come, the circumstances of life, and that ice cube's dropped in, and what spills out instead? Anger, bitterness, frustration, hatred at points. And I would say there would even be times when, as followers of Jesus, we recognize, many of us, that if we do that in the context of a lost world or lost individuals, at times, we can see that we can control ourselves better. We can not allow our tongues to go to where James 3 is, tongues of fire, world of evil among the body parts. The same mouth, come praising, cursing, my brothers, this shouldn't be. So a lot of times, as followers of Jesus, if we are deeply rooted and established, we can control ourselves in that setting. But what happens oftentimes, if we lose our vision, mission, direction, perspective, not only of who God has called us to be, but as a church family, the five S's, what we're driving towards, what can happen? Well, when that ice cube hits, we can begin to spill out ugliness, hatred, frustration, bitterness. I would say at times it's even worse with our mouths or our lives towards the church because we assume that they're going to accept us or love us regardless of what we do, of what we say. And so instead of spilling out graciousness in times of challenge and struggle, it's oftentimes that our tongue produces something else. And so we hear of churches that split, that have issues, that go through fiery trials from things that take place as a result. Part of what this group was doing then that was coming against the church at Colossae was trying to get them so distracted and so connected to things that were not truth, that were lies, is that these battles began to begin internally with the church. Paul recognized it. That's why he was trying to build them up. That's why chapter 1 and the first portion of chapter 2 are written directly to encourage that group of people. Though I am absent with from you in the body, he said in verse 5, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ, desiring so much that they be rooted and established in him, so that, verse 8, no one can take them by captive philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so the result should be an abounding thankfulness in our lives. And we should be thankful to God for what he has done and is doing in our lives. It's easy to see the things that are going wrong. It's difficult to keep our eyes focused on the prize, on Christ, especially when challenges come into our lives and our families. But that's what God has called us to do, to be rooted and established in him. God has qualified us, delivered us, transferred us, and redeemed us. And thankfulness is to be part of our lives. So have all of us blown it at points in that area? Absolutely. Not one person that I've met yet has been perfect in this area with our mouths, with our words, with the way we respond. When difficult things come into our lives where the ice cube pops, the water flies, and where we don't have to go back to Christ and ask forgiveness, to repent with him. That's part of our process. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will do what? Forgive us. So is it more difficult for us to receive the forgiveness of God or more difficult for us to forgive ourselves? It's a big battle. It's a challenge. We wrestle with the flesh. Our enemy, Satan, is real. The world is difficult. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, love the world is not in him. For things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the battle is intense. It is real. And if we're not established and rooted, and if we don't have people around us that at those moments when we're struggling can lift us up and hold us up, depending on the Holy Spirit, depending on Christ, more than likely we're going to be like that tree in our yard, and we're going to be laying on the ground. In some respects, not able to function. Key verse for this passage is 2:8. Counterfeit to let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, hollow arguments, the elementary principles that we battle against in life, describing our current world system, spiritual disciplines need to be applied to our very lives. And the word focus is really great for this passage. Jesus, according to verses 9 to 10, was fully God and fully man. And so, as we've talked about that, we spent time in that message previous, and we will do again in the future, it's important for us to know who he was. That while he was fully man and fully God, he was perfect as he was on this planet. None of us can make the same claim. No, can either one else make the same claim. So we have to ask ourselves at this point, do we know and experience the reality of Christ living in and through our lives? Is the Holy Spirit working? Is he moving? How is he moving us to draw closer to himself? Next, we see in verses 11 to 12 that we're to focus on Christ's mission and our deliverance. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When that radical work of salvation, we see the word circumcision in this passage, something being cut away, cut off, very delicate surgery. When he's done that with our lives, with our hearts, when our old has been cut out, removed, a new heart in place, he transforms us from that moment, not only into a new person, but as we walk through this life, into the likeness of Christ, putting us on his mission, bring deliverance for us, not only when we see him face to face one day, but deliverance now. Do we realize that we have been given new life? And what does circumcision of the heart mean practically in us? What calls us to abiding in Christ, living in him, spending time in him, focusing on Christ's provision and our experience. So God made us alive in Christ. Picture of baptism, our lives before surrendering, our lives after surrendering, dead and gone, our new lives in Christ. And we're to walk in that with him, in him as we abide. It's interesting in verse 15 how we see he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so we see in this power displayed. We realize that the enemy will not win, don't we? There are so many followers of Jesus that walk through life in defeat, discouragement, struggle, just can't seem to get over the hump of all of it. But if we would just realize and recognize that Christ already won, he gained the victory when he had power over on the cross, power over death, power over sin. And that should not only encourage us, but that should remind us that our power is not our own, it's his. And we have access to him and that power in it as we struggle in this life. The theme of power. Jesus made a public spectacle of those who were against him. Power displayed, and it was seen on the cross. So in the beginning of this message, I shared the story about Art Williams, an early lifetime counterfeit producer, maker of currency. In essence, two pieces of paper glued together back to back, passed off for something that wasn't. We're called not to be taken into those false bills, at times not even be able to recognize with our own eyes because we're not experts in that, what those look like. Christianity is the same way. It's possible this morning that you have come to this place and sometime in your background, a long time ago, maybe even recent, where you said you've made a decision for Christ, you've surrendered your life to him. But if you look at that experience, you have to see what it's based on. Is it based on the work and power of Christ? Based on works? What is it based on? And if it's not based on the power and working of Christ coming, dying, rising again, recognizing he is the only one who can save, then we have to question our very salvation. If we didn't base it on him and it was based in any part in ourselves, have we truly surrendered? Are we truly found in Christ? Are we abiding in him? Many of us, in the course of time, have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. And there are things in our lives that, if they were tested against God's word, we would have to say, it doesn't really line up. I bought into this, and I'm not buying this. And we can see even churches as a whole who are making decisions, putting things in place, whether it be theology or the practical workings of Scripture, where every part of it is against what God's word proclaims and states as truth. So we have to be wise. We have to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves and recognize those things and be able to call those out. So some of us have been taken into some of that, maybe even to the point of pharisaical work where we have to stick to the line. We have to walk on a straight line. And if we don't, we feel like God disowns us based on our actions or our works when really he is just calling us back to repentance. Many of us are fully vested in Christ. We're walking with him. If our lives were tested according to God's word, we would see that it would line up. And there aren't counterfeits in our lives, at least not that we're aware of. And we're walking with him and we're open to him, submitting our very lives and our hearts to him. And he's changing us from the inside out, and it's good. And he's working, rooting us, establishing us so much in Christ that when those things come into our lives that are challenging and difficult, that we're able to withstand. And looking out, some of you are in the middle of that right now. The storm is fierce, and it's a struggle. And in the midst of that, you're like that tree standing there with four wires being beaten by the wind, but depending so much on the presence and power of God that you're not going down. You refuse to in him, and he's giving you strength to endure it. For those of you, continue steadfastly in the fight. Some of you today are actually laying on the ground. You've been blown over. You're struggling. And if you had to characterize your life, you'd say there's more pain than joy, more heartache than encouragement, and you're struggling. And if that's you, if you surrendered your life to Jesus, I encourage you to remember, you are not alone in this fight, even though at times you may feel that you are. God is with you. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. And you have a group of people here who would love to come alongside you be one of those wires for you. Regardless of where you are today, what is the Holy Spirit saying in your life? And what would he want to do in you today? Let's pray.